For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to start a study of 1 Thessalonians. It's a letter, it's pretty short, 5 chapters. It's one of the earliest books in the New Testament, written about 51 AD. Probably the earliest New Testament books would be 48, 47 AD. So this is one of the early ones. And so let's just dive in by reading the greeting. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So we learn, of course, that this book is letter is authored by Paul. These are his two younger companions, Silvanus or Silas, as he's also known, and Timothy. We'll talk a little bit more about them. But Paul was the leader of this traveling, itinerant church planting band. And he's writing to the church, which means the people in the city of Thessalonica who have become Christians through their ministry. You can read about the planting of this church in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Just a little geographic orientation. There's Thessalonica way up there in northern Greece. It was called at that time Macedonia. Paul had begun what we call now his second missionary journey, going through Turkey and then crossing over from Troas in Turkey to Philippi. A lot of you are familiar with the story of Paul visiting Philippi. He eventually had to leave Philippi because some people there were wrongly accusing him of rebellion against the Roman Empire. And so they traveled down from Philippi to Thessalonica. Someone asked me yesterday, how do you pronounce that? I'm not really sure. I do know that this city still exists. It's actually a bustling city in northern Greece. I've been there before. And so Paul came to Thessalonica, and he really evidently spent only about 4 weeks there. It says that each week, Sabbath day, for 3 consecutive Sabbaths, he went to the synagogue and he opened the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah to them and demonstrated to them that the Messiah had to die and then be raised again, and demonstrated that Jesus indeed is that Messiah. It kind of polarized the synagogue. A number of people responded to Paul's message and took Jesus as their Messiah. Others, we read, became jealous because of how many people responded, and they led an opposition that eventually drove Paul from town. And so he goes all the way down from there to Athens ultimately. And down in Athens, he sends Timothy, before he gets to Athens, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica because he's very concerned. These are baby Christians, 4 weeks old at least, and under persecution. He wonders, how are they doing? Have they lost it? Timothy, go find out. And so Timothy's just returned to Paul in Athens with the news, oh, they're doing good. The message took root and it's growing. They got some problems. That's the way it normally is in the Christian life, right? It's hopefully it's taken root and we're growing and we got some problems. And so Paul writes this letter to express his thankfulness to God for them and how well they're doing, and to encourage them, as he says in chapter 4, to excel still more. Keep moving forward. He begins this letter after his greeting by celebrating, praising God for their conversion to Christ. Let's read. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only as a bare human message, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word of God in much tribulation, yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is southern Greece. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth, or literally trumpeted forth, like trumpet blasts, from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, He whom God raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So you can see that's what this is. This is Paul praising God for their conversion to Christ. This is one of dozens of passages in the New Testament that teach us that biblical Christianity emphasizes conversion. We live in a culture that tends to view spirituality as us developing what the spiritual resources that we already have within us. Self-discovery, spiritual self-development, spiritual self-help. And yet the Bible says, no, true spirituality is not like that. True spirituality is receiving spiritual life from God that you didn't have before. There are processes involved in true spirituality, but there's also a crisis decision point in which we, as Paul says, go from darkness to light. A crisis point in which we, as Paul says, are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Jesus emphasized this conversion by likening it. He called it the new birth. And of course, he was emphasizing that conversion to him marks a whole new beginning to our lives. This is why true Christians know, and they usually talk about, the fact that they have two birthdays. I have a birthday, a first birthday, December 26th. I got shorted on that one. But I got over it with God's help. It's usually some commemoration, some celebration that I got to come into this world on that date. But then I have another birthday. It's about May 14th. I've never bothered to go back and study the calendars in the way back. But I think it was May 14th. And that's my second birthday. And I personally tend to celebrate that more than my first birthday, because the significance of the second birthday, that X in my life story when I was converted to Jesus Christ, oh, that began a whole new life. And that first birthday is going to be coupled with a death date. But there's going to be no death date for the life that began with my second birthday. So Christianity emphasizes conversion. And you can see it in this passage. What we really have in this passage is Paul giving us a profile of the key elements of Christian conversion. Namely, he speaks here of an initiator. The initiator of our conversion. He speaks of a context, the context in which Christian conversion takes place. He explains what the decision of conversion looks like. And then he describes an immediate result from Christian conversion and an ongoing and ripening fruit that follows from Christian conversion. I think it's delightful because if you have been converted to Christ, then you will recognize yourself in all five of these elements. They're like mirrors that you'll be able to recognize yourself in. If, on the other hand, you're here investigating Christianity, then you're going to get valuable information in terms of just what does Christian conversion look like? What does it involve? So you can have make an informed choice about this. Well, first, the initiator, he makes it very clear in verse 4, referring to their conversion, he says, "We know, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." He does not say, "We know, spiritually sufficient people, your choice of God." Now, we should note that when Paul speaks of God choosing them, he doesn't mean that in the sense that God chooses certain individuals to receive his salvation and rejects other individuals. The Bible's very clear that God wants all people to receive his salvation. But rather, he's emphasizing that God took the initiative in their conversion. In all major world religions, the initiative comes from us. That I am the one who decides to start developing my own spiritual resources, or that I am the one who begins to leverage that goodness within me to climb the ladder to God. It's almost, if you listen to a lot of Christians talking about their conversion, you almost get the sense that they think they're the initiator. It's like, I was doing this and that, and then I got curious, and then I began an investigation, and after a long time, I finally found God. It's almost like God was indifferent at best, or playing hide and seek with them at worst. Sometimes that's just our own immaturity. Sometimes that's just our desire to be the hero in the story. But the truth is, according to Scripture, that our seeking God is always preceded by God seeking us. In fact, the Bible says no one seeks for God normally. Such is the brokenness of our own souls, according to the Bible, that unless God came after us, none of us would ever seek for him. That the human soul is like the Big Bang of our universe. That, in the Big Bang, we can plot back when and where, although where is kind of a strange question at that point. But we know that ever since then, all mass has been moving away from that beginning and ever more rapidly. And I think that's a good example, illustration of the biblical viewpoint, kind of humbling, that all of us not only come into our lives separated from God, but running from God. And left to ourselves, we would just run faster and farther from God. It's God, because of his great love, which we will never understand, it's God who comes after us. Sometimes we think, well, of course God came after me because I'm just, so awesome and lovable. No, you are not. That is profoundly unbiblical. The truth is that for reasons we'll never understand, God loved us while we were yet helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies, according to Romans 5. And he comes way out to where we are to ask us to let him find us. Wow. That's what Jesus meant when he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is not a tractor beam like in the old Star Trek where he'll draw you against your will into his vessel, but a drawing, a powerful influencing is required. Yeah, I like this part of this poem, The Hound of Heaven. I like the title, The Hound of Heaven. I really relate to this. The author, Francis Thompson, describing his conversion, he says, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, I hid from him. Up vistaed hopes of my own making, I sped from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase, with unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they, that is, his feet, beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee, who betrayest me. Here is a fugitive from God, being pursued by God, being foiled by God in his flight, in the hopes that he will let God find him. I can really relate to that in my own conversion. From a very early age, I was allergic to God. I used to blame it on how crappy the church was that I got dragged to, and I do think it was crappy, and I don't think it helped, but the more I ponder it, I realize that that also became a very convenient excuse to do what I wanted to do, which was to be my own ruler. I know that the main reason why I became an atheist while still halfway through high school was because it appealed to me that I could do whatever I wanted. And I will never get over being able to look back at how God pursued me, just like this man, because I never would have pursued him. How does God take the initiative? How does he pursue us? How does he draw us toward conversion to Christ? Well, there's always a context for this. There's always, in fact, Paul mentions in this passage three different, not the only part of the context of conversion, but three ones that are always there. Remember, he reminds them our gospel, that means good news, a message of good news, did not come to you in word only, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. A message which he calls the gospel is the context of Christian conversion. The Holy Spirit, somehow involved in the communication of that message, is always part of the context, the drawing, and messengers who in some way confirm the message are always involved. Let's just think about them briefly. This message, of course, gospel. I'm going to take it for granted that everyone in this room knows that the term gospel doesn't refer primarily to a genre of music or a building, a gospel hall. It was a term that was used very often in the Roman Empire. A gospel was the heralding of a message of good news, usually heralding the message of a recent Roman triumph and notifying people that we won again and summoning people to align themselves with Rome. And so the New Testament authors picked this already familiar term up and they said, well, we have a good news. We have a message that's better than the Roman good news. We have a better king whose horrible death and defeat actually was the greatest victory of all. And our message invites you to align yourself with this crucified and resurrected king and his kingdom. The good news of God's gift of salvation through faith in Christ. Just to put a point on this, I find that I can never assume people understand this gospel. To put a point of this, the good news is not that you are eligible to earn God's acceptance through your good works or your moral self-reform. The good news, rather, is that God's saying you can receive my gift of complete and permanent forgiveness. I paid for the gift through my son's death. I offer it to you freely. The good news is not that, guess what? You get to go on relating to God impersonally. Guess what? You could get to have a life of ritual observance to show your devotion to God. That's not the good news. The good news is God's saying you can begin a deeply personal love relationship with me right now. We can go from impersonal to deeply personal. The good news is not that God will let you clean yourself up and then you can come to him. I'm really glad for that because I was a hot mess. And I think part of Christian conversion is the realization that I am a hot mess who can't clean myself up first. The good news is God's saying you can come to me just the way you are. And then I'll begin to change you from the inside out. And I would add here, the good news is not you have to be totally tout free before you can come to Christ, but rather you can come to Christ with whatever faith you have, he says, as little as a mustard seed. And I will count that. So that's the good news. That's always the context of Christian conversion, part of it. He says that another context is that the way the Spirit of God interacts with this message and convicts us, that's a legal word, it convinces us on some level that it's true and that it's for me. He speaks of that, the Holy Spirit charging the message with power. He speaks of it coming with full conviction. He doesn't elaborate on it. I'll just tell you what other passages say and what I've certainly experienced. Part of this is that when we hear the message of the good news, it often has the effect of the ring of truth. It's just that you sense, I think this is true. I remember that very clearly when I heard this message for the first time, and as an 11-year-old, I did not receive Christ at that point, but I remember, I can still see where I was with this guy explaining it to us and thinking, that's true. That's true. I was almost sad because I did not want to come to God. I remember a similar experience at the age of 15, after which I did not receive Christ. But I remember being pierced. It's true, you know. You should do this. Yeah. The ring of truth. Often the work of the Spirit is through a smitten conscience. Jesus says that when the Spirit of God comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. That there's a moral, not only does the Spirit enlighten the message and cause it to light up, but there's an activity of the Spirit on our conscience that I should do this. If I don't do this, it would be wrong for me to not do this. I remember that. I never let anyone know about the fact that I felt. Sometimes he smites our conscience. Here you're beginning to hear or about to hear the good news of God's gift, and either right before or right after some portion of your own sinfulness just really comes home to you. I remember this very clearly right after I'd heard this message. I did something really hurtful to my parents, and I got busted for it, and then I lied to get out of it. And at one point, I looked over, and my father, who I never saw cry at any time except for that time, tears rolling down his eyes, saying, I don't know what to do with you. I know you're lying. You know you're lying. You know that I know you're lying, and yet still you lie. While I had calloused myself to that kind of stuff for many years before that, but it broke me. And I remember thinking, I can't do that to them. That was the Spirit of God convicting me that I was way wrong and I couldn't fix myself. The Spirit's conviction also includes a very personal invitation, more like a summons. At a certain point, once you've understood the message and you've been convicted of your need for the message, the Spirit of God will summon you personally. It may be through a teaching like this. For me, it was when I was at home in my bed alone. I was just laying in bed thinking a very dangerous thought. You know what that thought was? I don't know how to make my life work. And I remember very clearly the moment that I admitted that to myself, into my thoughts came this summons, you should receive me. Why will you not receive me? I could have said no. He always lets you say no, because God is a God of love, and He only wants love relationships, not automatons. But an urgent invitation and summons is the work of God's Spirit. And I think it's very awesome. This is part of His drawing, see, His initiative. And then, as Paul says, almost always, God's good news, accompanied by the work of His Spirit, comes to us through, at least in part, a human agent, a messenger. Paul was the messenger with the Thessalonians. Even people who say, well, maybe there's someone here that, you know, I never heard this message from any human being. I read it in the Bible. And I think that's awesome, but you still got it through human messengers, because God wrote it through human messengers. I don't know really why He does that. We mess it up a lot. I'm in deepening amazement as I go through my Christian life. Why He would entrust me to have any part in this? When I was a young Christian, I thought, oh, He's so lucky to have me as His agent. I'd never say that, of course, because I knew that was uncool. But as you go on, you realize this drawing of people and this dealing of people's eternal souls is the most important work that anyone could do. Why would God give me a part in that? And yet my part is significant, but small. The gospel and the Spirit do the heavy lifting. My part is just to tell people as I have opportunity. My part is not to try to be someone I'm not, to be myself, and that's going to include being honest about my weaknesses, my sins, the fact that I'm still a messed up person. But usually, as you saw here, he says, you saw what kind of people we turned out to be for your sake. Usually what people, when they hear this message, they hear it through someone, they often realize there's something attractively different about that person. The two friends who told me about Christ for the third time in my life had both been my former drug buddies, and they still had problems. One of them told me about Christ and then asked me if I wanted to get high. That probably wasn't that cool. It was okay with me at the time. But even in spite of that, I could tell there was something different about them. That they had a peace, they had a hope in their life that I didn't have. That was for sure. I didn't admit it to them. I just argued with them, but I saw it. So that's the context, Paul says, of Christian conversion. And then there is the decision, that X on the timeline. And you notice in this passage, Paul describes the nature of that decision really in two ways. In verse 6, he describes it as having received or welcomed the word, the message, the good news message. And in verse 9, he describes it in a different way. He says, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. Now, what I have found is that Christians often fumble the ball here when we try to explain to people what this decision to come to Christ, to be converted by Christ, looks like. Some Christians overload this decision, and I've many times heard Christians saying to people who don't know him, you need to say to God, I now commit myself totally to you, and I turn away from all my doubt and all my sin. Sometimes this is critiqued as lordship theology. The thinking behind that is that this is overloading the decision by saying you've not only got to let yourself be rescued by Christ, but you have got to totally commit himself to your Lord. And I don't think this is biblical. I don't see it in the Bible. To confess that Jesus is Lord is very different than saying I've made a total commitment to him. To really, Paul speaks to Christians, longtime Christians in Romans 12, and urges them to make a total commitment of their lives to Christ. So why do we get off telling people who don't even know God yet that they've got to be more committed than we are? Where do we get off telling people that they've got to be totally free of doubt when we're not? If we're honest, totally free of doubt, we won't be until we see him face to face. And so that phrase, having received the word, kind of counteracts this. The idea of receiving the word or receiving a gift, as Francis Schaeffer said, saving faith is holding up empty hands to God and saying, I want to receive the free gift that you want to give me that I could never earn. I think that's beautiful. That's the accurate. God's the one who bought the gift through Christ's death for our sins. God's the one who's extending this gift. We don't begin to talk about how committed or devoted we'll be. We say, I'm a beggar. And I need charity. I have nothing really to offer you on this. I just receive your gift. Now, at the same time, and often in reaction to this first misconception, I hear often Christians describing conversion, the conversion decision, in a way that dilutes it. Essentially, it's like, you know what, I guess I agree that this is true. I guess I agree that Christ died on the cross for my sins, and kind of like free samples at the grocery store. I'll take it and go on my way. I'll add it to my list of commodities. Now that is not what Paul is describing here, right? And that's that phrase in verse 9 that emphasizes that there is a decision to humble oneself and to let Christ begin to lead our lives. You turned to God from your idols. An idol is simply anything, other person or thing that we're looking to make our lives work apart from God. You turned from that. You acknowledged that was a failed project and you turned to God. And you humbled yourself because you turned to him knowing that he's God and you're not. Yeah. Schaeffer used to say the decision to be converted to Christ involves both holding up empty hands to receive a gift that I could never earn and bowing to God, bowing to him as my creator, bowing to Christ as my rightful leader as well as my Savior. Not loading it up with, and now I'll never sin again or whatever. It's a change in allegiance. That seems to me that's what these two verses are describing. That's what the decision looks like. I remember on the night that I made this decision that both of these were very clear to me. It was very clear to me that I needed rescued and I could not rescue myself. I needed God to rescue me. And it was also, and this was the painful part, but, well, both were painful. It was painful to admit I needed rescued. And it was also painful to bend the knee and say, you know, if you will show me that you're real, I remember choking out the words, then I'll try to follow you. And that's the decision. That's our part in this. It's the only part in Christian conversion. that we have, but it's our part. And God gives us the dignity of making this decision or not making it. He goes on then to describe an immediate result of our conversion to Christ. He says that from that point on, you decided to wait for God's Son, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Okay, the Greek here is important. It's in the middle voice. I know that's very illuminating to all of you. It means that it's the middle voice emphasizes that the subject, Jesus, he's the one undertaking to do this thing. In other words, it's emphasizing that Jesus will rescue us from the wrath to come. Not that he might, or not that he will if you are pretty good, but that he will rescue everyone who decides to receive Christ from God's judgment, which is certainly coming for every person at the end of the age when Christ returns. He says, the immediate result is that you escape forever from God's condemnation. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul urges the Romans, the Roman Christians, the ones that were doing good, the ones who weren't doing so good, he urges them all, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Christ, our Lord, has done for us, not because of what we do for him. And because of our faith, he's brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. He's like, you should praise God with me for this. Boy, you know, one of the great tragedies that I've seen over the last 4.5 decades, which is most of my Christian life, is how a lot of true Christians can't seem to get out of the starting blocks and grow and develop because they're not sure that their salvation is secure. It's like, well, you know, what about when I slipped last week and got high again? What about the fact that I have all kind of doubts today? What about this? What about that? And, you know, it's kind of like babies who cannot flourish unless there's a secure attachment to their parents from an early age. We can't develop spiritually and flourish unless we know of God's secure attachment to us. That we don't ever have to worry again about God not accepting us. We don't ever have to worry again about the penalty of our sins. You say, well, if you teach people that, then they'll go out and sin all over the place. That's a lot of times why people say they hedge on this. Well, you should take that up with God if you feel that way. God evidently doesn't think that that's going to be dangerous. God evidently thinks it glorifies him to be able to say to his children, I've done everything to make your eternity secure, and I want you to know that. God evidently believes that that message can bore down into our hearts so that we become confidently grateful about God's love for us, and that will actually motivate us to want to live for God. And then Paul speaks finally of what I would call an ongoing or an intermittently ripening fruit of Christian conversion. He actually speaks of three different kinds of fruit here. He speaks of the fact that truly converted people will begin to experience a new hope and a new joy in their lives, even in the midst of ongoing or increasing adversity. Right? He says, we give thanks to God for your steadfastness of hope. Steadfast hope implies that there's a pressure being brought to bear to crush that hope, but your steadfastness of hope. You received the word of God once and in the aftermath in much tribulation. They got persecuted immediately as new Christians, but you endured that persecution with joy, the joy mediated to you by the Holy Spirit. I think that's wonderful. I've experienced it, and you have too, if you have been genuinely converted to Christ. You don't experience it all the time, but you can look back and realize, man, there are times when things would happen to me and I would have been totally devastated before, but even though it hurt, I still knew God's in this. And God's going to bring me through this. And God loves me and He's with me. Whereas before I was all alone with this. That's what He's describing. It's one of the greatest things about being a follower of Christ in this world. He speaks of the fruit of a new love, a love for one another. He says, we thank God for your labor of love, which is an evidence of your conversion. He speaks of the same fruit in the next letter to them. We give thanks to God for you because of the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. When you become converted to Jesus Christ, He begins to give you, He begins to show you that you now have a kinship and affinity for others who know Christ. That's just different. I remember when I got saved just a few weeks before I graduated from high school, I'd spent all 4 years judging a lot of people in my class. And I remember those last 3 weeks when I would realize, she's a believer. It's just hard. I couldn't look at her the same way anymore. There was a kinship that I sensed. And it's beautiful because this fruit of the Spirit has the power to overcome our natural prejudices and egotistic bigotry that we all have. And he says, part of the fruit that he's praising God for with them is that, we don't even need to tell other people about your conversion because wherever we go, we have people tell us about your conversion because they heard it from you. We don't have any need to say anything. The word of the Lord is trumpeted from you. Your faith toward God has gone forth. They themselves report how you turned to God from idols. Yeah, and at this sharing of our faith, if you read the passage carefully, means that they had a desire to tell other believers about their conversion, as well as to tell people who didn't yet know Christ. That's the way it is. When you find something this awesome, you want to tell people about it. You may not always tell them about it because you're afraid or whatever, but you want to tell them about it. It tends to leak out at worst. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian novelist whose books were a huge part of the downfall of the Soviet Union, the communist system, was coming out of surgery in a prison hospital for a massive tumor on his neck. And he remembered coming out of anesthesia and having this doctor who operated on him, who was himself a prison, saying, I'm sorry, but I just got to tell you what's happened to me. And it turns out that this was a Jewish Russian doctor who had been imprisoned, even though he was not subversive. And he said, I've got to tell you what I've discovered about Jesus, the Messiah. And he just told him, about how he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And then the guards came and took him back to his cell. And the next morning he awoke to see them dragging this guy's body out. Other guards, because he had criticized their mistreatment of the prisoners, clubbed him to death that night. And how awesome is it that God spoke to Solzhenitsyn in that way? You say, what a tragedy it was that he was clubbed to death that night. It was a tragedy. But that's not the end of the story. Not the end of the story. Why did he do that? Why did he tell this prisoner, I got to tell you about this? Because he'd been converted. Just don't feel right. To feel prompted to share with you a little bit about what I've discovered. Yeah, that's the fruit of conversion. And so there we are. See, there's a process prior to conversion in which God initiates and God speaks to us, invites us through a certain context. There is a process that begins the moment that we're converted that involves this immediate result and these slowly ripening fruits. And at the heart of it is the X. The heart of it is, what are you going to decide? Have you decided to receive, welcome that good news into your heart? Have you decided to turn from the way you, who you've looked to save you, and turn to Christ to save you? Well, if you're a believer, if you've been converted, then I recommend that you think often about your conversion. It's interesting that when Paul writes to the Ephesians in the first three chapters, there's only one imperative in the whole. It's all about what God's done, what God's done, what God's done. But there's one imperative right in the middle of it. Does anyone know what it is? Remember that at that time you were without God and without hope. And you see this in Paul in his letters as he goes on. His conversion doesn't fade in his memory. It kind of grows in his appreciation and his realization of its significance. And I think that's one of the main ways God wants to encourage us. It'll also help us to share that message with others. The more we think about, I think, man, if he could get me, he could get you for sure. You think you're a long ball in tall weeds? I was way out in the weeds. And he reached me. He could reach you. And if you've not been converted, then why won't you be converted today? I mean, you just got to spend 45 minutes learning about how God loves you so much that he's taken the initiative. You're not here by accident. You know, like this is not some, you're not like a rock thrown up at random on a beach. You are here by God's appointment. And he's just told you how much he loves you and how he's been working to draw you to him. He's just explained to you the awesome content of this good news. He's just invited you. He is summoning you to receive his son Christ. You say, well, I don't know. I get that. You ever wonder why? It's just like, I don't know. Some of us by temperament, including myself, is just like any big decision I don't want to make. I didn't want to have a kid. I just wanted to wake up one day and find out my wife was pregnant. I didn't even want to get married. I didn't want to propose. I wanted to wake up and find out that I'd proposed. It's really pretty ridiculous. Not very honoring to my wife either. Some of us are that way. It's like, you know, I'll wake up some morning down the road and I'll realize, now somehow I believe this. No. It will be a choice. It'll be a choice. And it'll be the biggest choice you ever make. Some of us are like, I don't really want the blowback from people who I know are going to give me blowback if I make this decision. Well, you need to decide. You need to decide whose opinion of you respect more. Yeah. And some of us are like, if we're honest, I just don't want to lose control. And make no mistake about it, if you receive Christ, you're going to lose control. He's a good Lord, and he will never do you wrong, but he is the one in charge. You have to ask yourself, have I really done that great a job controlling my own life? If I have, why is this bothering me? Really? It's not that hard to admit. Actually, I have not done a good job. Maybe the one who loves me enough to die on the cross to pay for my sins and be raised from the dead, maybe he could do a better job leading my life as the good shepherd. All right. Well, we're going to continue on for the next 12 or 13 weeks. studying our way through this letter. It's pretty awesome. It's pretty awesome.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.